Good evening. Ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13 as we continue along in our study in the book of Isaiah. As we'll see in a few moments, we've sort of come to a different section, a new section. There's lots of sort of continuity, but we are coming to a series of oracles against the nations. First off, we have the oracle against Babylon, chapters 13, the whole of it, and then the first, two-thirds anyway, of chapter 14. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, however, let's look once again to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You again this day and this evening for Your many blessings to us, the blessings about which we have sung. And tonight, Father, as we come now to the reading and the proclamation of Your Word, we pray that You would be with us, particularly, Father, because some of these words can be difficult to hear and sometimes hard to reconcile with the way in which we think about You and the way in which You have revealed Yourself to us so graciously. And yet, Lord, we see tonight a picture once again of Your anger and Your wrath against sin. And so we pray, Father, for the means to understand these words and the means to put them into practice in our own lives, to understand how You would have us live because of what we've heard this evening. We pray that You would do this and accomplish this by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it, from the stars of heaven and their constellations, or for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. And a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherd make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyena will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The stranger will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take captive those whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sounds of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you. The worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down from the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who were slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Well, thus ends tonight our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So far, we have been looking at the last several chapters, a continuous message that the Lord gave to Isaiah, first of all, to deliver to Ahaz because of his rejection of an offer for a sign. And ultimately, had he accepted that sign, had he turned from his fear and anxiety, his desire to trust in the princes of this world, had he turned from that and trusted in the Lord, then the promises that Isaiah was declaring about God coming and protecting and defending his people would have come to pass. But of course, we know that Ahaz refuses the sign. And so Isaiah continues with his message of the destruction that God is bringing against the northern kingdom of Israel, but also that will visit the southern kingdom of Judah. It will eventually visit them, as we will see later in the story with Hezekiah. But also the realization that because of Ahaz's rejection of the promise, that God ultimately has rejected him. It's a message to Ahaz, but it's also a message to Israel, both to those in Israel who do trust and cling to the Lord, this promise of a remnant, this promise of divine protection, but also a warning to all those who refuse to turn from their own idolatry, that God is bringing judgment. It is a message of the triumph of God over all circumstances and all situations. A triumph of His divine grace for the remnant that He will protect, but also a triumph of His justice against His enemies, both within the people of God. And then, as we saw most recently, the realization that even those agents that God uses to enact His wrath against His own people, they too will be judged. But now we have this sort of shift from that, if you want to say, that one sort of continuous message to Ahaz and to Israel, and as we saw multiple times, also a message for us. Now we shift, and though the promises remain and the threats remain as well, they're no longer tied to the specific incident with Ahaz and the immediate circumstances that are facing Isaiah and thus Judah. In fact, they push much farther into the future, as we'll see, at least with the first, in talking about Babylon. This is the first of 10 oracles from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 23. 10 oracles that focus upon the universal reality of God's promises. That God is working out His promises not merely in the small location of the tiny nation of Judah, at least comparatively tiny, but that God's also working those same purposes and promises out, a promise of grace to His people and a promise of judgment to His enemies, even to, at least from what an Israelite must have seen like, the far-flung regions of what will become the kingdom of Babylon. And even more because Isaiah is looking not just a faraway distance, but far into the future, long past any time that anyone he's writing, that's with him while he's writing, will be alive. This will be, not quite a century, but at least about 85 or so, actually, no, it'll be over a century from the time that Isaiah is writing before these things, actually before Babylon rises. It'll be another century or so before Babylon actually falls. And so Isaiah is looking far into the future from his own perspective and from the perspective of the people to whom he's writing and speaking about God is still going to fulfill His promises even in the future. And so tonight I want us to look at this first oracle against Babylon. The first question we may ask is, why Babylon? Now, Babylon exists. It is a province within the kingdom of Assyria. It's on the far side. It's on the far side of Assyria from where Jerusalem is. They are just a province, though, at this point. They're just part of another kingdom. They are growing in their strength and they're growing in the population that they have. And it won't be too much longer, again, at least in terms of a historical too much longer, before they begin to rise. They will rise to power at the end of the 7th and the beginning of the 6th century. And we see here that God is promising His destruction on yet another agent that He is going to use to bring about the destruction of His enemies. Remember, as we looked at last week, this continuing prophecy that God is going to judge Assyria. Well, Babylon is the nation that God is going to use to judge and to destroy Assyria. But here we also see that even the destroyer of the destroyer will also himself be destroyed. That just as Babylon devours Assyria, and even more beside, because there the kingdom of Babylon was larger than Assyria, so too will Babylon be devoured by the Medes, in fact, will come and devour the kingdom of Babylon. But as we shall see, and I think as we think about our knowledge of Scripture more broadly, that Babylon holds a special place in the minds and the hearts of the people that are writing Scripture. And they should, in at least in a symbolic sense, it should be very important to us as well. After all, when we turn to Revelation, it's not Assyria the Great. It's not even, you know, the Median kingdom that's the great. It's Babylon that is the image and picture of the enemy of God that is spread throughout all of the world. It is a symbol for all that stands in opposition to God. And so with that sort of background for why Babylon, when people surely have heard of it, perhaps, at least the politicians or those who are interested in such far-off things, but the average Israelite probably knows next to nothing about Babylon. Why bring this up now? It's because God is demonstrating something through this prophecy. And as we go through, we see that it's somewhat confused what is actually going on here. Yes, there is certainly a siege. The enemies are at the gate in verse 4, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, and probably speaking of the mountains around Jerusalem, like that of many people, the noise of a kingdom of nations that are gathered together, and the Lord of hosts is mustering an army for battle. But the question is the tumultuous noise, the noise of that army that God is mustering, or is God mustering another army that is coming to defeat this particular army? It is some future event, and even as you read through, it's not exactly sure precisely what is going on here. Now, I think what's most likely happening is that, again, Isaiah is looking into the future and in a very poetic way is describing Babylon descending upon Jerusalem. That they are there, that they are coming to eventually destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the temple, to take God's people away into captivity. But these are things that are long in the future from Isaiah's point of view, and so he sees it only partially and darkly. And yet the Lord is mustering a host. He's calling forth an army that is coming to destroy the land. That is true in the case of Babylon. They are coming to do God's will. And yet we are told that there's something else going on here. That is, the day of the Lord is at hand, a day of destruction from the Almighty. A day for God's wrath against sin, when he will do all of these things. And as you go down and you read through, you recognize that this is not the anger of God against his people, but rather particularly in verse 17, when the reference is made to the Medes, that's the kingdom of the Medes, when they will come and destroy Babylon, that what God has been describing here through the prophet Isaiah, probably from verse 6 on, is not Babylon's destruction of Judah, but God's planned destruction of Babylon for all of their destruction against God's people. And so perhaps even back as far as the middle of verse 4, the Lord, or the host that the Lord is mustering could be not just the Babylonians as they come to do God's will there, but also this other future army that is coming in to destroy the destroyer of God's people. We see here that God is revealing not just that there will be enemies at the gates, not just that there will be destruction at the hand of Babylon, but even beyond that, that the Lord sees far beyond that to the day when Babylon itself will fall. This is, after all, an oracle against Babylon. A reminder of the things that they've done and a warning. Well, it's not even a reminder. They haven't done them yet. But a statement of the things that they will do, and then the warning for the judgment that will come against them because of those actions. Now notice that all of this is wrapped around the reality in verse 6 and verse 9 of the day of the Lord. That just as Amos does, and you may recall back to our study in Amos, that that was a big part of what he was proclaiming. He was talking about the reality of the coming of the day of the Lord. And here Isaiah, who is a rough contemporary of Amos, is saying the same thing. The day of the Lord is at hand, a day when God's justice and judgment will be visited upon those who have angered him. Now, it's not just that they have walked into his presence with mud on their feet and tracked mud into the heavenly temple and God is upset with them. The wrath that God has is ultimately against the sinful qualities, the sinful activities of people. It is against those who have rebelled against them, those who hold the Lord in such contempt, as we'll see in just a moment, as we read earlier. But notice that even here, there's already this idea of this day of the Lord that Isaiah is promising here as a type, as a shadowy figure of the day of the Lord that will come later. Even in Amos, there are bits and pieces of that that cannot be tied to the destruction of the northern kingdom with Assyria coming down. There's something larger going on there, and I think the same thing is here. That the Lord is saying, this is a picture of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the great, all capitals, letter, day of the Lord that is coming at the end of time. But here, Isaiah is reminding us that God's plan is not merely for one kingdom, for one group of people, or even as we've read so far, it's not just about a remnant. That God's plan is a plan for this entire world. In fact, it's a plan for the entire universe. It encompasses everything. That he's not just a regional God only concerned with what goes on within the borders of Israel. That he is knowledgeable about everything that's going on in Babylon. He knows what is in the hearts of their leaders to rise up and overthrow the Assyrians. He knows that they will be the kind of men who will look, I guess, to the southwest and see Jerusalem as a rich city worthy of being sacked, worthy of taking all the loot from that city. And they will come down with all of their viciousness and to destroy his people. He knows what is in their heart, what is their inclination. He knows that he will use them for his own purposes, but he also has in mind the reality of judgment being visited back against them. But then the Lord is also asking us, if we turn over to chapter 14 and we look at verse 3, he's asking the people of Israel, when this thing comes to pass, when the Lord visits destruction upon those who have destroyed you, who have destroyed your great city in the temple, when they have taken you into captivity and you have lived there, when you see the destruction visited upon God's people, learn from that. Now again, he's writing to a people that will never learn that lesson. They will never have the opportunity to learn that lesson in this sense. This is for their children's children. Learn this proverb. And say it against the king of Babylon. Understand what is going on here. He gives us a picture of a kingdom that oppressed its people. This is a lovely way that he puts it in verse 8, that the cypress trees and the cedars of Lebanon are excited that the king has fallen because there's no army coming with axes to chop them down anymore. Now, of course, trees don't cry out. No one cares when a tree is chopped down. At least they didn't back then. They seem to do now, but they didn't back then. Trees don't complain when you chop them down. It's a picture of the people who are seen as nothing more than a consumable resource. Not just the Israelites, but their own people. They were an oppressive kingdom, one that persecuted, one that ruled with an iron fist. And when their king is slain, hell welcomes him. Now, this isn't a picture of, come down to hell. We're having a great time down here. We can't wait for the king of Babylon to show up because he's great at parties. It's this idea that even hell, even Sheol, has looked out and seen the destruction of this king and of this kingdom and cannot wait to swallow that up. Even hell, perhaps, is aghast at the kinds of things this king and this kingdom has done. And yet as he goes into hell, he's met there by all of these other kings. And it's as if they're laughing at him and saying, you were so great, you destroyed my kingdom, and now we're on the same level. Now we're all equal in death. You have become like us. All your pomp is brought down. Where is the sound of your choir following you through the palace to sing your praises? Death is this great equalizer that will come and even destroy the king of Babylon. But we're also told particularly why God is so adamant to end this king's life and this king's reign. We find this in verses 12 and following, where this king is one who seeks to exalt himself up to and in one sense even beyond the heavens. Yes, I know our New King James Version has this translated as Lucifer, but that's really just a transliteration of day star, which is what it's referring to. You may recall, as we looked at this in the book of Revelation, this is not a prophecy about Satan per se. Yes, it is. The king of Babylon is in one sense sort of a type of Satan. And what he is doing here is reminiscent of what Satan himself has done. But this is a prophecy about the king of Babylon, that he sought to exalt himself as the day star. And here, what's going on here is there is a sort of echo here of a Canaanite myth. It was a sort of revolt that occurs in heaven. The son of the great God revolts against him and brings some of the lesser gods in on his battle, and they overthrow the king and they rule afterwards. Now, by using that idea, Isaiah is not suggesting that the Canaanite myth is true. It's just a story that people understand, that they've heard often enough. It's sort of like, just referencing something from Shakespeare to kind of make your point. You're not suggesting that Hamlet per se is accurate history, but it brings with it a sort of understanding of the motivations and emotions and reactions and actions and all of those things. And so that's what he's saying here. The king of Babylon has sought to overthrow not just the kings of this earth, but to actually go up into heaven and to overthrow God. You may remember last week when that Babylon was mentioned there in verse 11 in chapter 12. Not by name, but it was mentioned under the veil of Shinar. And we didn't really go into it in any detail last week, but we've heard that word Shinar before in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9, you know what occurs there. That a group of people gather together and they seek to build for themselves a tower that will go up into heaven. They will exalt themselves and all the world will know of their greatness and their majesty because they built this tower. And where was that tower built? It was built in the fields of Shinar, or in the plains of Shinar. It's called the Tower of Babel, and from that we get the idea or the word Babylon. This is exactly what the people of Israel understood, that the king of Babylon, it's almost as if when the very word Babylon would have been spoken, that young little Israelites would have giggled. Those foolish people, they're doing it again. Haven't they learned anything? But no, they haven't, because that's exactly what the king is doing. He's trying to build up for himself this metaphorical anyway, tower, to reach the heavens, to overthrow God, to kick him out. And the same things that were happening at the Tower of Babel are happening here in Babylon. The folly of self-exaltation, that we will lift ourselves up. But also the ridicule of the nations when it doesn't work. The same thing happens here, that others will see you and they'll gaze you and they'll consider you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Verse 16. Who shook kingdoms? And now look at you. You're left to nothing. The indignity that will come to the king when he has failed to be buried. Isaiah puts a lot of effort into describing the reality of that. In their culture, to fail to be buried is a great sign of dishonor. And we know from history that Belshazzar was, in fact, not buried. Isaiah is prophesying that for all the honor he sought in this life, the problem is if you, as we were looking at this morning and last week from John, if you seek honor in this life, then all that's left for you is the great gaping hole of Sheol, where there is no honor, where there is no glory. Babylon will be destroyed, and the Lord even mentions the very agent, Media, the Medes. But the story here is not so much think about the Medes, because they haven't come on the scene of history at all yet. All throughout this, it's not that the Medes will be this great agent, but rather the reality that the Lord is the one who is going to do all of this. As if he's saying to Israel, when you see this thing happen, remember that I am the Lord, that I am the one who does all of this. Now, in the few moments that we have remaining together tonight, I want us to just try and draw a handful of applications from this text for us tonight. One of the things that is very evident here, and it's been evident all throughout Isaiah so far, is the reality of the character and the nature of sin. It's as if Isaiah is sort of like a pathologist who wants to put before us slide after slide of diseased human flesh so that we will come to understand our infirmity in all of its many facets. And he shows us here that sin is an attempt to live in independence from God, to exert our independence from God. It's as if we shout up to heaven and we say, Lord, let's switch places for a little while. You come down here and be the servant. I will rise up and I will be the one who's in control of all things. And friends, that sin has all the force of a teenager screaming out to his parents, I wish you were dead. Because when we sin, what we're saying is, I wish there was no relationship between us. I wish you had no control over my life. I wish I was sovereign over all things. I wish I was utterly independent from you. And while in one sense it may be laudable for the 18-year-old to exert their independence and to go off into the world, it's utterly foolish for the toddler. And my friends, in God's economy, we are toddlers. We need Him at every moment. We need Him constantly. We need His presence. We need His guidance. We need His preserving power over us. And we see this precisely in Babylon, this desire to exalt themselves, to deify themselves, their pride, their tyranny, their oppression, their deception of their own people and of the nations. My friends, as we look and we see all of these things that Babylon is doing, we're not to look at them and say, you know, sort of shake our heads and say, well, what horrible people they are. But to recognize that the seeds of those very sins dwell within us. That we desire to be independent. That's what our sinful actions and desires are, a desire to be independent. The desire to exalt ourselves, to storm the gates of heaven and say, we will be king, not you, O Lord. The other thing this text reminds us of is that God has a very specific response to sin. Now, one thing we see here is that God bears with sin very patiently. Because although this prophecy has come in all of its terror, it will be a long time before it comes to pass. God is going to bear with the sins of His people there in Jerusalem for several generations before the Babylonians come to exact God's vengeance against His people. But then again, when you think about it, what is a century for an eternal God? It's sort of like when the English wanted to rent Hong Kong and they said, well, rent it for 100 years. And they thought to themselves, 100 years, that's a really long time. And the Chinese were like, 100 years? That's nothing. Go ahead. We'll let you build it up and then we'll take it back again and it'll be ours. They were thinking long term. God is like that, but much greater. He thinks long term. But the result is inevitable. God will visit His just and holy and devastating wrath against sinners. He is promising it here that though the Babylonians will rise up, though they will destroy the destroyers of Assyria, though they will eventually come and sack the great city, they too will be destroyed. This is God's response against sin. It is final in the day of the Lord. Now, it's here presented to us in types and shadows, and it's pictured far more clearly in the book of Revelation, but it's a day of God's vengeance against sin. But finally, this passage also reminds us that all of these things are happening according to God's plan. Now, we passed over a short portion. It's God's reminder to the people of God, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 14. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. So don't worry about what Babylon is going to do. Your job is to remain faithful because God is going to remain faithful. God is going to cling to His promises to you. You cling to Him in faith. The stranger, however, the stranger will be joined with them and will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, those whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. You see, this is pictured here as a reversal of fortune. Very often we have that, particularly in the Old Testament. Those things have been done to you. You will visit those things upon your enemies. You were held captive. You will take them captive. You were their maids and their servants. They will now be your maids and your servants. But actually, there's something else going on here. It's somewhat veiled in this passage, but the reality is here. That though they will be going off into a foreign land, when they come back, they will be bringing others. Strangers will be joined with them. God is expanding His reach. Each time, God is promising to reach into these foreign distant lands and to gather back His people from that land. And then with that gathering of people, there are others who come as well. And what's going on here is that all throughout Isaiah and all throughout Scripture is this reality that a day is coming when God will draw to Himself, yes, the remnant of His people, but will also draw in those who are not His people. Now here, that is still pictured under retribution, but the reality is still the same. That God is expanding His reach. As He reaches out for the remnant, He draws back in the nations as they gather to Israel, as they gather to Jerusalem. In one sense, however partial and maybe a little odd this might be, after all, we are not servants of Israel in the same sense that it's being described here. All of this is occurring within the larger picture of the plan of God for redemption. His people are told, we are told, that we need to see God's wrath against sin. It's important for us to stand back and to watch the wrath of God poured out against sin. Because without that, we will never understand the cross. Without going through this and feeling the anger of God that would cause Him to say things like, their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. That is a picture of the wrath of God against sin. It stings us. It ought to sting us. That God would desire such a thing, and yet it's a picture of His wrath against sin. My friends, we will never understand the cross unless we bury ourselves in the reality of what these passages are saying. But at the same time, we will never understand mercy if we don't understand wrath. If we do not understand that everything that is poured out upon Babylon ought to be poured out upon us and 1,000 times beyond, if we do not understand that, we will never understand mercy. We will never understand what it means to be restored to fellowship, to have all of this wiped away, to be adopted into the family of God, to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, not wrathful judge, but my Father who art in heaven. To be able to call upon His name and to know His promises are for you. Without passages like this, the cross and mercy itself are less meaningful because we do not understand our God as we ought. Isaiah here is inviting us to learn the lesson of Babylon and the proverb of Babylon. That there is great wrath against sin, but there is enormous love and compassion and mercy for His people. It is still part of the same consistent message. God's response to sin and the amazing character of our salvation. That against all logic or reasoning that God would choose to forgive us, would send His Son to absorb this wrath in our place and would grant us the right to be called the children of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for letting us see, to peer back behind the curtain into the character and the reality of Your wrath against sin. Father, we must confess tonight that our displeasure with sin is not even on the same level, not even the same category as this. And yet, Father, You have chosen graciously and lovingly to pour every last bit of that wrath that we deserve upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know what it means to be Your children. That we might know forgiveness. My Father, I pray that tonight as we gather together again in song and again in prayer, as we go our separate ways this evening, that You will impress upon us the depths of Your love for us. That we will reflect upon precisely what Christ endured, that we might be free. Not free to sin, not free to go our own way, to exalt ourselves, but free to be Your children, free to rely upon You for everything, and to know that in all things You will work them together for our good, because You love us. Father, we ask that You would work this in us tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit, applying these words into our lives again and again. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.